We'll open our Bibles to the book of John. We're in John chapter 16, making headway. John chapter 16, we're looking at verse 12 is where we're going to start. By way of introduction, if you recall, in John chapter 2, we studied the story of Jesus changing the water that was in the six stone water pots. He changed it into wine at the wedding that took place in Cana of Galilee. We're not going to rehash the story because we handled it quite thoroughly while we were there. But I do want to bring up the point that that particular story concludes with an interesting final line that summarized what Jesus had done rather succinctly. The master of the feast, if you recall, made this comment to the bridegroom. He said in John chapter 2, verse 10, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now." And so the master of the feast was surprised because after all this time, the good stuff showed up. And I only mention this here because this is exactly the same scenario that we find in chapter 16. We are drawing near to the end of our Lord's final discourse to His disciples, this upper room discourse. Everything that follows in chapter 16 beyond our text today is just a summary of what Jesus has said. And then in chapter 17, we're going to look through the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ for His disciples. But what's so surprising is that right here at the close of His discourse, Jesus now introduces a completely new and totally unexpected subject, which in a way is the best of all that He has said so far. And that's a bold statement because you recall, He has said a lot of things so far. He has said a whole lot of great things in this discussion that He's having with the disciples. Considering all that Jesus had taught them, He has already taught them about heaven, which is, it's nice to know. It's nice to know what it's all about. Jesus also taught them, He took some time to teach them what He's going to be doing when He's in heaven. But also, He taught them how to get to heaven themselves. He then shared with them about the kind of work that those who claim to be His disciples, what kind of works they should be doing. And He even promised them that the works that they would do would be greater than the works that He Himself has done. He also taught them about prayer. And He promised in that teaching that whatever His disciples asked in His name, He would certainly do it. You can't beat that. Now, the greatest lesson Jesus has taught during this discussion has been concerning the Holy Spirit. He mentioned to the disciples how the Holy Spirit would come after Jesus ascended into heaven, after He returned to His Father. He taught them how the Holy Spirit would be both a helper to them and an advocate for them, all the while abundantly supplying their every need. He also taught them that the Holy Spirit would be a comfort for the disciples, a source of comfort. That the Holy Spirit would teach them and that the Holy Spirit would cause them to be spiritually fruitful. And we went through that several weeks. And then finally, Jesus began to teach the disciples of the twofold ministry of the Holy Spirit. One part of the Holy Spirit ministry consists of His ministry in the world. And that's what we talked about last week. The fact that the Holy Spirit would be in the world, convicting it of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And as we saw last week, these three things are to be understood by the way they relate to Jesus Christ. And basically, the Spirit convicts the lost world of sin so that it might find true righteousness in Jesus Christ and then escape God's judgment. And of course, the Holy Spirit does all of this through the efforts and through the ministry of the body of Christ, the church. So that was a brief summary of last week's. Why didn't you just say that last week? Yeah. We'd been out of here 20 minutes early. Well, it just helps to put it into a nutshell. So that was the first part of the Holy Spirit's ministry. The second part is what we're going to look at today in verses 12 through 15, and that is the ministry, the Holy Spirit's ministry to the apostles in particular. Let's read that. Jesus says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore, I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you." So this is the Spirit's ministry to the apostles. Now, having read that, you know, having all that build up, and then reading the passage here, the obvious question was, well, how can this last subject be the best of all? Because it doesn't really, you know, it doesn't really reach out and grab us. That this is more fantastic than learning about heaven or learning that the Holy Spirit's going to make us fruitful. But it is, and it is because of the substance of the topic that Jesus is talking about here. Because what Jesus is actually promising to the disciples is that as much as I have given you, there is even more teaching to come. And that's basically what he's saying in verses 12 and 13. Although Jesus has taught the disciples so far what seems to be many significant doctrines, there are still many more things left to be taught. And although Jesus was about to leave them, it's going to be the work of the Holy Spirit to communicate these further teachings to the disciples. Now, I agree that this might seem to conflict with what Jesus said back in chapter 15, verse 15. Let me read that to you. Jesus says, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you." All right, well, Jesus says, "I've told you everything you need to know." And then in verse 12 of chapter 16, he says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." Is that a controversy? Is that a contradiction? Not at all. Because in chapter 15, Jesus was speaking to them in the context of a relationship based on friendship rather than coercion. A relationship based on how friends communicate to one another as opposed to that of a master and a slave. Now, we need to understand that Jesus had, up to that time, revealed to them all that the Father has made known to Him. The problem was that their knowledge and their understanding of everything that Jesus had said to them, well, let's just say it was not exhaustive. I mean, Jesus had communicated to them what they needed to know, but they didn't know what they needed to know. There's an old comment. They didn't know enough to know that they didn't know enough. All right, they weren't even starting off on first base. They hadn't even got up the bat yet. They were still so much in the dark, even though Jesus had given them the information. They didn't know what the information, what the ramifications of that information was. And you know, we can say, I think back when I went in, studied algebra, you know, what always disturbed me about algebra class was that they would always give you the easiest possible problem as an example. And then when it came time to do the problem, well, I don't know what you're talking about. Yeah, the example was quite easy. I could figure that out without any instruction. But that's because I didn't know enough to know that I didn't know enough. That's why I didn't take algebra after the first go around. It's like, I think I'll do business math instead. That's all pluses and minuses. But Jesus had given them the information. They still had a lot to learn. And Jesus was going to disclose all of this subsequent information to them in due time through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You can only handle what you can handle. All right? You can only absorb what your mind can absorb. Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. You're not ready for it. The disciples were going to get further information from the Holy Spirit. And even then, what they required from that is, yes, the Holy Spirit has taught me this, but now I need to experience it in real life. The Holy Spirit has given me this information. Now I need to see how it plays out in the real world, in my Christian walk. And not only do we need the information of God's Word, but we need the experience of faith, applying it to our life and seeing it come to fruition. God can tell you anything, and it all sounds good. But unless we step out in faith and apply it to our lives, we're not going to know what He says is true, not by experience. We know it in our mind that, of course, God can't lie, but we won't know it by experience, and that's what counts. That's what changed the life of these apostles. So again, Jesus says, still, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. Now, even here, I'm afraid that we haven't really hit on the full wonder of what Jesus is promising the disciples here. When we read these verses closely, especially if we go to the original language, we find that it's not just that the Holy Spirit was going to teach the disciples in the same way that He teaches us. There's something more being promised here. He is going to teach the disciples in the same way that He teaches us. But that's not what this verse means. The true sense of what Jesus is saying here is revealed when we discover that there is a very important word that has been left out of verse 13 in several English versions. It is the word "the." You hate it when they drop a "the," right? Most of the time you can live without the article. But in this case, the fact that it's not there kind of dilutes what Jesus is saying here. The word "the" has been dropped out, and the word "the" should come before the word "truth." So verse 13 should read, "However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all the truth." All right? A specific amount of truth, a specific focus of truth. Now we can see that this is not just some general idea of truth that the Holy Spirit is going to be guiding the apostles into, but rather He is going to guide them into all of the truth. Well, what truth are we talking about? Well, obviously He's going to guide them into a definite body of material that is centered upon Jesus Christ. He is going to guide them into all the truth about Jesus. And this is nothing other than what we're all carrying around today, the New Testament. You know, it kind of throws us for a loop when we think of Jesus walking around teaching, and then we see later the apostles, they teach the gospel. But you know what? They didn't have the New Testament to do all that teaching with. They had to teach God's Word, and all of the God's Word that they had was the Old Testament. It wasn't until much later that the New Testament came together. And in our minds, we're thinking, how in the world can you conduct a church service without the New Testament? Well, they did it. They did it quite effectively. They reached the world with just the truth of the Old Testament. But here, Jesus is promising the disciples that the Holy Spirit is going to be the vehicle, so to speak, of a new revelation. Through those individuals, those men who were specifically commissioned to do that particular ministry. Now, this would have been, you know, for us it's like, yeah, we know that. It's been 2,000 plus years. And, you know, we have it here. It's wonderful. But the disciples didn't have the luxury of 2,000 years of history of the New Testament. To them, this would, if they understood what Jesus was saying, and that's a big if, because you know the disciples, every time Jesus would talk, you can almost see it in their face. Like, they're either squinting, what in the world is he talking about? Or they're looking at him like a calf looks at a new gate. what? They needed that experience of relating to what Jesus said because they weren't always catching on. But if they understood what Jesus was telling them here, it would have been a startling announcement to them. Why do I say that? Because these men were Jews. And as Jews, they were well aware of the unique and the divine character of the Old Testament. They looked at the Old Testament as being the Word of God, complete, exhaustive. They knew that God Himself had spoken to their forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. That's what the writer of Hebrews tells us, the very first verse of Hebrews, that God had sundry times and various manners spoke to our fathers through the prophets. They knew that the law had come through Moses. They believed that the law was holy, just, and good. These were all comments from first century apostles. They looked at the law, they upheld the law as being the Word of God. And this law was in every Jewish synagogue. It was God's greatest gift to Israel. And if that was the case, how could there possibly be any further revelation needed? It would have seemed unnecessary to them. It would have seemed unbelievable to them. Yet this is exactly what Jesus was promising. A new revelation of God. Now, what was the problem with the old revelation of God? Nothing. Except that it was not complete. It did what it was intended to do. All right? We look at the history of the Old Testament. We look at the history of the human race. In every instance, God is dealing with man for a specific reason. He dealt face to face with Adam and Eve. You know? And in that perfect environment, He gave them one rule. They can do whatever they want, but just don't do this one thing. You know, it just ate them up. They couldn't think about nothing but doing that one thing until they did that one thing. And of course, ruined it for the rest of us. But we can't really complain about Adam and Eve. They're just like us. Because if we had to do it, we'd do the same thing. But God was showing us in that instance that despite a perfect environment, mankind will still sin. Now, later on, He called the nation of Israel out of all the other nations of the world, not because they were so good. As a matter of fact, Moses tells them over and over again, God didn't call you because you were good people. You guys are stiff-necked and hard-hearted and bucket heads, you know. It's only by God's grace that He called you, so don't get too uppity. But that was the problem. Israel got too uppity because, hey, God called us. We are God's chosen people. Yeah, He called you for a reason. He chose you for a reason. God called Israel. He anointed them as His chosen people. And then He gave them not one rule, but a lot of rules. He gave them the commandments. He gave them a snootful. You could fill a gunny sack full of the commandments that He gave them. But He also gave, and if you couldn't keep the one, how in the world are they going to keep the 10? How are they going to keep the other 365 that are in there? So not only did He give them commandments, but He also gave them sacrifices. So that when you break the commandment, your relationship with Me can be restored. But the problem that Israel did is they took the commandments, their possession of the commandments, and they took that sacrificial system and they said, well, look, this is what God said we had to do, so this is what we're going to do. We're going to do what God told us to do, and then we're going to go do our own thing. All right? As long as we cover our bases and we obey the rules and we provide the sacrifices and we go to the temple and we do all the feasts, well, then our time is our time and we'll do what we want. But is that what God wanted from the nation of Israel? His desire was for them to live according to the spirit of the law, not necessarily the letter of the law. Now, if you're living by the spirit of the law, you'll follow the letter of the law. But if you're only living by the letter of the law, then there's not a chance that you're following the spirit of the law. And so Israel began to think, hey, we're pretty good. Look at all the things that we do for God. Boy, those Gentiles probably wish they were as good as us. Those miserable scoundrels. But is that what God desired? We learn time and time again from the Old Testament that God was not so much concerned with their obeying the letter of the law as He was with the condition of their hearts. We saw in 1 Samuel chapter 15, if I could find it. Verse 22, God had sent Saul and the Israelites to go punish a group of people, the Amalekites, wipe them out. I'm done with them. They're dead to me. They should be dead to you. And so Saul went and did what God told him to do. But instead of wiping out everything, he saved some of the stuff, some of the animals, some of the good stuff. And Samuel came up and said, "What in the world are you doing?" He said, "Oh, no, it wasn't me. It was the people. It was the people. The people wanted to save all of this oxen and sheep. They wanted to take of the plunder so that they could sacrifice it to the Lord." Yeah. Okay. So we'll disobey God so we can obey Him later on.
Yeah,
right. In verse 22, Samuel says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king." So, Saul thought, what's the big deal? Well, it was a big deal. Disobedience is a much greater offense than providing large amounts of animals for sacrifice. God's not concerned with sacrifice. In fact, David tells us as much in Psalm chapter 51, verse 16. "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." God is not so much concerned with us towing the line as He is concerned with our relationship with Him, our heart relationship. If our heart relationship with Him is correct, then we won't have any problem doing what He tells us to do. But if all we do is what He says, and then, hey, the rest of the time is my time, well then, we're not going to be pleasing to God, even if we're successful. And of course, we all know we can't be successful at doing everything that God told us to do.
True.
But as we go back to chapter 16, we also need to understand that the promise that Jesus is giving the apostles here, it was not and was never intended to be a promise of divine inspiration that's given to all believers in all periods of the church. Now, there are some theologians out there who actually hold that God's revelation of Himself to mankind is a progressive process. That God is continually revealing Himself in different ways to man. And in a sense, God's revelation of Himself was progressive. He progressively revealed Himself in the writings that make up our Bible. When you start in Genesis chapter 1, you don't have a complete and clear understanding of who God is. You see what God is able to do, but our understanding of God grows as we make our way through His Word. But to take this to mean that the earlier revelations were imperfect or wrong, that's just taking it a little bit too far. Some people actually hold to that there is no end to God's revelation of Himself. There is no end to God's Word growing. And if you take that idea, then that says that Jesus is still imparting truth today, and this truth that Jesus gives us today could actually modify or correct or even supersede the revelation that was previously given. But that's not what Jesus is saying here at all. Nor is it being suggested in the passage or even permitted in the text. Jesus is simply teaching that the Holy Spirit is going to lead these disciples into an additional and yet a definitive new revelation. That revelation would be forever after the authoritative standard of doctrine for the church. What the Holy Spirit is going to do for those apostles is going to be complete, and when it's complete, it's going to be finished. No more to be added to. Jesus is telling them that He is going to give them the lowdown, and that will be the lowdown that we need. Now, still some people argue the fact that many of the great hymns and the fantastic musical compositions like Handel's Messiah, that they are evidence of the Holy Spirit's inspiration, and I would not disagree with them. I don't see how anybody could put those things together on their own accord. I believe that the Holy Spirit does have influence, and His power is granted to individuals to come up with things like that. Even some of the great sermons that have been written and delivered over the centuries reflect the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the humble servants who preach them. But that still does not mean that God's revelation of Himself is ongoing, because in fact, it points to the contrary. Even though each of the examples that I just gave points to the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit, they all still draw their substance from the written revelation of God, what has already been given. Handel's Messiah, if you, I don't know if you're familiar with the song. It's not really a song, it's almost an opera. And it goes on and it goes on. It's a wonderful, wonderful piece of music. But everything, all of the lyrics that are in that song are actually scriptures from God's Word, mostly from the book of Isaiah. You've all heard the Hallelujah Chorus.
Yeah.
Well, that's Handel's Messiah right there. And it brings out it doesn't just cover the birth of Christ, it also covers the death of Christ. So when I went to a church in Pennsylvania, and around Christmas they would do the Christmas section of Handel's Messiah, and then around Easter they would do the death, burial, and resurrection, and it was amazing. It was wonderful. But all of these things draw from God's written revelation. They never presume to add to it. The written revelation of God, what we know of as the Bible, is complete, it is authoritative, and it is inerrant. But we can't say that about any of these other things. The truth is, as Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 12, the Holy Spirit has given a diversity of gifts to the church, and that diversity relates to different positions in the church and different times in church history. God gave the apostles their own particular function and their own particular gift, and it was their job to receive and record this new revelation. Paul tells us as much in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2, "If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets." And so Paul is telling the church in Ephesus that, look, I have been given a specific job to do, and I'm doing that even as I'm writing this letter to you. Not only that, but this new revelation was to be embodied in words. It's not just ideas, but it is specific words. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Paul, Peter, James, Jude, John were all given specific things to record and to communicate to the church. And when their job was done, that particular gift was complete. So in our text, Jesus is pointing to a day that I would say in the not too distant future, when the Holy Spirit was going to speak through these particular apostles, just as He had spoken in times past under the fathers by the prophets. Meaning that there was going to be a new testament, a new chapter in the history of God's dealings with men, and thank God that He did. Because it is the New Testament that elaborates on the work of Jesus Christ. And it is through the life of Christ that we recognize in great detail who God is and what He is like. Now, when we read these verses, we also understand that the particular passage that Jesus has given them here, it kind of relates to us the nature, what this new revelation is going to be made of. It gives three general categories of the content of this new revelation. This revelation is going to be based on historical data, doctrinal data, and prophetic data. And this pattern is precisely met and completely fulfilled by the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 13 says, "However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all the truth." Now, this means that there is an historical element to the New Testament, which is, you might say, duh. Of course there is. Jesus says of the Holy Spirit, He will guide you into all the truth, meaning He will guide you into all the truth concerning Me. And that is obvious. The point of the beginning of the New Testament is to tell us what happened during Jesus' life. This is made even clearer in chapter 14, verse 26, when Jesus tells the disciples, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Here's the problem. The disciples, more than likely, were going to forget a lot of things that happened in those 3.5 years they were walking with Jesus. But the Holy Spirit was going to be sent to them to remind them of what Jesus had said, to remind them of what Jesus has done. And what events are those that He's going to remind them? Well, it's the events connected with His life, His death, and His resurrection. And do we have that today? Yes, we do. We have that in the Old Testament. It is the substance of the four Gospels, but it also encompasses the Acts of the Apostles. Christianity begins. It begins with a historical revelation. That's what sets Christianity off from all other religions. That's what sets Christianity off from all mythology, from all philosophy. Because all these other belief systems think that religion is just a pattern of ideas and salvation is acquired by just learning those ideas. But Christianity doesn't state that at all. That is not the essence of our faith. Christianity does have ideas, that's true. But those ideas are based on facts, right? And these facts are the foundation of our faith, of our belief. The fact that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, that He lived a sinless life, that He died a sacrificial death on our behalf, not only that He died, but that He rose from the grave and He ascended unto the Father. These are the facts of our faith. And this historical basis also cuts Christianity off from any kind of evolutionary concept of religion. And what in the world is that? Well, that's the idea that's kind of floating around today that those people, those ancient people, they had primitive ideas about God. But as they grew in their knowledge, their ideas of God grew and their writings about God showed progression. People believe that this progressive revelation of God in the hearts of Christians continued on into the New Testament period, but that they also hold that it continues on today. That people are continually receiving information. The problem with that point of view is that if you hold to that point of view, then you can actually begin to think that there are certain things in God's Word that they're kind of out of date. We can drop those off, and we can add new things, that kind of fit with the times. There are certain things that are going on today that are a little bit more valuable than what the Bible says. All that stuff's old. That's old stuff. We're newfangled. But Christianity's historical foundation destroys that heresy. That's what it is. The basis of the revelation that we have in God's Word is the historical action of God in history. And this centers primarily on the cross of Jesus Christ. Everything that is written in God's Word is applicable today. That's the amazing thing about the Bible. Not only does it apply in every age, but it applies in every culture. It applies in every family, in every nation. Why is it? How can God's Word fit in every place? Because God's Word is not about culture. It's about the human condition. And as long as you're human, the God's Word applies to you. As long as you're dealing with humanity, well, God's Word is always applicable. And it is always current. It's always spot on because it deals with the conditions of the heart, not with what's going on around us. What's going on around us flows from the condition of the heart. You see, God did something right there at the cross. He did not just teach an idea. He did not just show Himself in some vague way. God atoned for our sins by the death of Jesus Christ. God revealed His love. God also showed us His judgment. Our understanding of a God comes from facts, not from ideas. And any understanding of faith that departs from the historical basis of Christianity, well, that's nothing other than heresy. That is the textbook definition of heresy. And we don't need that. So there is a historical element to the New Testament, but the New Testament isn't all historical. There's also a doctrinal element in the New Testament. We're going to see that in verse 14. He said, "He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." Or as we saw in 14:26, Jesus, speaking of the Holy Spirit, said, "He will teach you all things." Well, all things about what? Well, all things about Jesus. He will take the facts and he will begin to apply them and tell us what those facts mean, how they can be applied to our lives. Do we have that in the New Testament? Absolutely. That is the largest part of the New Testament. We have it in all of the epistles, starting with Paul's great letter to the book to the church in Rome. It's the book of Romans that unfolds Christian doctrine in its fullest form. If you want to know what Christians are supposed to believe, study the book of Romans. But then from there you move throughout all the epistles. And the rest of Paul's epistles deal with some, you know, particular problems in theology. They establish our knowledge of God and Jesus Christ and how it applies to our life. But it also deals with a lot of church life, you know. How are we supposed to conduct ourselves? And then, of course, the epistles end with the enlightening and the encouraging instruction of the pastoral epistles. This doctrinal element of the New Testament is important because even though we are supposed to base our belief on facts and we're supposed to stress those facts, it's also true that Christianity differs from all other religions because God has done something in history. It's still not just the fact that God has done something that's important. It's what these facts mean that's important. Yes, we can say that God was revealed in Jesus, but the significance of this is that God was revealed in very specific ways. We can also say that Jesus died. Yes, that's true, but everybody dies. So what is the difference between His death and everyone else's death? Why did He die? And this is where we need teaching. This is where we need instruction. This is where we need to get down to the details. And the apostles carry us through those details. And they give us that information. They clarify to us. They give us a picture of what Christian life is. They give us a picture of what the church is supposed to be. The epistles are given to show us why Jesus died and what the full implications of His death are for us. We understand through the epistles that Jesus died for sin. He died for our sin. He died in our place. Plus, He died so that He might call out a people destined to be conformed into His own image and to be with Him forever. Those are things we would not understand just by reading the Gospels. The epistles teach us all these truths, as well as other doctrines that we desperately need to learn, to know. And then there's a third aspect of the New Testament that is well known, and that is the prophetic element. We see at the end of verse 13, Jesus said that He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. Do we have that in the New Testament? Well, we have it all over the New Testament. We have it in various places scattered through the New Testament. We have it in Matthew chapter 24, Matthew chapter 25, Mark 13, Romans 11, 1 Corinthians 15. As a matter of fact, the entire book of 1 Thessalonians speaks about the return of Jesus Christ, which always amazes me. Every chapter speaks about something concerning the rapture. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, Paul is speaking to the Thessalonians as though they already knew all of this. But Paul only spent 2 weeks in Thessalonica reaching people for Christ. And in those 2 weeks, he communicated to them quite thoroughly the fact that Jesus would return, that there would be a rapture, that there would be a millennial. Paul gave them that in that short amount of time, but thankfully he also wrote them a letter to share that with us as well. That gives us hope of that return. And of course, the greatest prophetic part of the New Testament we all know to be the book of Revelations. So what's going to happen when Jesus returns in power at the end of the age? He kind of communicated that to the disciples during his time here, but he didn't elaborate on it. Well, he elaborated on it to John on the Isle of Patmos, and we got it by the bucketfuls. We got so much information, we don't even know what to do with it all. Now, I understand that there can be a preoccupation with prophecy that is, it can be distracting, it can be debilitating. A person can be so enthralled with what's going to go on in the future that they fail to live for Christ right now. And that is unfortunate. Amen. And that shows that they don't really understand prophecy. Because the whole point of prophecy is to kind of help us straighten up now. Because we want to make sure we're right when it takes place. The importance of prophecy is that it proves that God is still at work in history. Even though His revelation of Himself may have ended, God's work in history still goes on. And we see it going on because we see prophecy come to pass all the time. We see the pieces on the chessboard are lining up. We don't know when it's going to happen, but we do know that it's going to happen. And we see it all falling into place today. What do we do? Well, the only thing you can do is be ready. Be ready and then help others get ready. The Bible says there is no one knows the day or the hour. So don't worry about the day. And if somebody tells you they do know, tell them, well, you shouldn't listen to anything else they have to say because they're wrong on that point. Yeah. Nobody knows the day. We do know the hour. It's going to be 2 o'clock somewhere when Jesus Christ comes back. It'll be 2 o'clock somewhere. We know that. We just don't know where. But we understand that God is still at work in history. That God doesn't deal with us in some fixed way so that our slice of history is identical to those who lived before us or to those who lived after us. That's the wonder of our God. He deals with us as we are. You know, our world is completely different than it was 10 years ago. Not to mention 30 years ago when I was born. But God deals with us as we are, where we live. God does unique things in every stage of history. He is continually working with people. He is continually unfolding His plan. So what that means is what each person does is important. What each person does in their own life is important. And these workings of God in our lives are leading up to the day when Jesus Christ will return, when God will gather His own out of this world, and He will show that the Christian faith is the only way that anyone can be personally fulfilled. It's the only way that anyone can find true blessing. We see that in little glimpses now, but one day it'll be unmistakable. So the prophetic element of the New Testament is vastly important, if for no other reason than the fact that it was given to us by Jesus through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so while it is very important, we must never slip into the false belief that it's more important than the historical part or the doctrinal part of the New Testament. I agree that prophecy could be more exciting than doctrine. You know, doctrine could be a little dry, it could be a little boring. But not when you know what it's talking about. Not when you begin to apply it to your life. Prophecy may be more exciting than some of these things, but it can never be more important because these things only work when they work together. You cannot properly do justice to one section of the New Testament if you are ignoring or neglecting the others. And I've seen the reason I bring that out is because I've seen it in so many people's lives that they love to talk about prophecy, but they can't live for Jesus. What is the problem here? Do you not even believe what you're studying? Do you want to stand before Jesus, living the life that you're living? But, they don't see that. They will one day. Let's move on. I could be there all day. Verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. This verse tells us why this new revelation that involves history, doctrine, and prophecy has been given. It's not just that we're told certain doctrines in order that we might know certain things. No, nor are the end times revealed so that we can kind of have that private inside track that nobody else knows. No, that's not the case at all. These things are taught to us in order that Jesus Christ might be glorified in our lives. That we take that knowledge, we apply it to our lives, and we bring glory to Him. The very essence of the Holy Spirit's ministry is, I'm going to give you this big word, Christocentric. That means Jesus is the center of it all. That's the whole purpose and the essence of His ministry. The Holy Spirit will never draw attention to Himself. He will only and always draw attention and point people to Jesus Christ. That's not to say that the Holy Spirit never mentions Himself, because if the Holy Spirit wrote the New Testament through the apostles and prophets, well, He mentions the Holy Spirit quite regularly. But He does so in order to glorify Jesus Christ. He does so in order to bring glory to the Son and to the Father. It's the things of Jesus that the Holy Spirit takes and declares to us. And this truth has quite a bit of bearing in our present age. There are countless worship services going on today all over this country, all over this world. And all of them claim to be done in the power of the Holy Spirit, at the direction of the Holy Spirit. There are going to be a lot of songs that are sung and many sermons given. There will be quite a lot of extracurricular activity going on as well. And all of it's going to be done in the name of the Holy Spirit. But how do we know if it really is accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit? How do we know if a tongue that's given, or a prophecy, or any of the spiritual experiences for that matter, how do we know if it is from the Holy Spirit? How do we know if it is of the Holy Spirit? Well, you will know these things if they result in a better understanding and a clearer insight into the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I don't want to discount any of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but there are certain gifts that can be faked. Shall we say, can we say that? They can be manipulated. And it's difficult to tell what's going on. But what's the result? Does it promote Jesus Christ? Does it give us a clear understanding of His will and of His word? Well, if it does, well, then I would say, yeah, I think the Holy Spirit's in it. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are never given to be used to promote the individual. Look what I can do. They're never given to be used to promote the ministry. They are only to be used to promote, to lift up, and to glorify Jesus Christ. If they do anything else, then you can write them off. What does it look like to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, you can ask that question nowadays and you'll get a certain answer, because everyone has a concept of what the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit, what it looks like. But the Bible tells us rather clearly in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Paul says, "And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." What does that mean? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that's all easy, right? That's wonderful. That's all good stuff. But then he goes on in verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. What in the world is he talking about? Who does he think he is? He's quit preaching. He started meddling now. Oh, and he doesn't stop there. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands. What? Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. He goes, verse 6, children, obey your parents. What in the world? Yeah, he's gone too far. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters. He's speaking to employees. Isn't that the right of the employee to gripe about your boss? That's a right. Verse 9, and you masters, do the same thing to them, giving up threatening. Don't threaten your employees. Yeah. My goodness, is that what it means to be filled with the Spirit? Well, that's what it looks like. It doesn't mean that you're supposed to look like some hyper-spiritual buffoon running around the church. No, it means that you're supposed to look a lot like Jesus. Jesus is the standard for identifying the filling of the Holy Spirit. And judging by that standard, are you Spirit-filled? Am I Spirit-filled? Verse 15, real quickly. And all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that He will take of mine and declare it to you. This shows that there is no division in the Godhead. What the Father has, the Son has. Similarly, the work of the Spirit is never divorced from Jesus Christ or the Word of God. The teachings of the Holy Spirit will never depart from what the Father and the Son have already said. The Holy Spirit will never manufacture a different message. The Holy Spirit's message will always line up with God's Word. Let's stand. There's more that we could elaborate on this, but I think we've covered just about all of it. Even though the Holy Spirit's ministry of inspiration and was unique to the apostles for the remembering and the recording of the life of Jesus and His teachings, even though that was for them, we should still look to the Spirit for guidance in His Word. We should still look to the Spirit for guidance into the truth about Jesus that the Holy Spirit has provided. I mean, as I said, in a way, the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible. So if you want to understand what the Bible talks about, well, ask the Holy Spirit. If anybody ought to know, it should be Him. Go to the source. Go to the author. He's the best source to go to for clarity and for explanation. So as you study the Bible, you need to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to continue to do the work that He began in guiding and inspiring the apostles to write those manuscripts. Now, He's not going to give you a pen, but He might give you an idea of what the disciples had written. And the Holy Spirit will lead you to see Jesus Christ in the pages of the New Testament. He will bring you to a place of increasing obedience and of service to the Lord through your understanding of His Word. The Holy Spirit desires to enrich us with the treasures of God's truth. And where is that treasure? It's in God's Word. God's truth is in God's Word. It is a mine full of gold and silver and precious jewels. You want to build a foundation on gold, silver, and precious jewels? Well, that's the way to start. Build your life on God's Word. And it is a joy to have the Spirit illuminate God's Word into our hearts and minds. But again, we don't study the Bible so that we're better prepared to argue religion or to show off our knowledge of spiritual things, you know. I do that Bible trivia game. Oh, I'm going to win this time. No, we study the Bible in order to see Jesus. We study the Bible in order to know God better. We study the Bible in order to glorify Him in our lives. That's the purpose. That's why we come here. But let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to do just that. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth of Your Word. Lord, and we thank You that You have provided for us a helper, an advocate, Lord, to come alongside us with help. Lord, to help us in our lives, to help us in our walk. But Lord, even more importantly, to help us as we study Your Word. Lord, we pray that You would pour out Your Spirit into our hearts and give us greater understanding of Your truth. Give us greater understanding of Your Word. And Lord, help us to not just know it, but Lord, help us to take it and insert it into our lives in every scenario. In every instance, Lord, help us to view the circumstances that we walk through in light of Your Word and of the truth that You have revealed to us. Lord, so that we might walk properly before You, that we might walk properly before those who are out in this lost world. Lord, so they might see our faith and that when we have opportunity to share our faith, Lord, there would be that history, that evidence of the truth of our faith already in their experience. Lord, I ask that that You would give us greater desire to know Your Word. Give us Your Spirit to open our minds to the truth of Your Word. And Lord, guide us through it and help us to grow in it. Help us to grow in our walk. Lord, that our walk would be more knowledgeable. And Lord, that we might live lives that bring glory to you. Lord, I pray that you would do this today. Lord, I pray that you would do this tomorrow through the rest of this week. Lord, help us to search out these truths and mine the gold and silver and precious jewels of your word and enjoy the benefits of them. Lord, that close relationship with you, that intimacy with you. Lord, do all these things in your name and according to your will. We ask them all. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.